have one more thing. There are a whole bunch of peaches and tomatoes in the back from the Stearns that they do not want to take home with them. So please grab as many as you like.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you all for having me here. My name's Ryan Stoddard, and I'm a licentiate in the Presbytery of the Midwest, and I'm currently a member at Reformation Fellowship up in Roseville, so just a little over an hour and a half from here. So it's good to be with you, and I have for you this morning a lesson. It's adapted from a larger series that I taught on the subject of eschatology, the doctrine of the last days of this age of history, and should I talk into this?
Well, no, you don't need to. It'll be okay.
Okay. Good then. The last days of this age and the dawn of the age to come. But this particular lesson, rather than focusing on the events of the end as such, is more interested in how that future hope that we have as Christians influences our understanding of the church and the Christian life in this age. So that's a large subject, too much to cover exhaustively, but maybe we can have a little bit of a taste of that, and I hope that'll be useful to you. I trust that most of you have at least some pretty good measure of familiarity with the structure of human history as it's viewed from biblical perspective, just the basic overarching story of biblical history. But just so we're all on the same page, let's do kind of a lightning review. All right, this is preview to the rest of the class. We'll go quickly through this, but just by way of review. So, as we know, God created all things, and he created mankind upright. He created Adam and Eve in the garden, and they were in a covenant of works with him. They were fully capable at that point. They were not sinners. They were fully capable of living an upright and godly life and earning the reward of a greater eternal life to come through their obedience in the terms of the covenant. But we know what happened after that. They sinned. And in Adam's sin, mankind fell into sin and disobedience, and from that point on, humans were unable to earn any kind of saving good, any kind of eternal life through their works because they were stained by sin. So from that point on, God, in his grace, made another covenant since the fall, a covenant of grace that throughout human history has been administered in various ways, but the substance of it remains the same, the hope of everlasting life with God, not based on our works, which are polluted by sin, but based rather upon the obedience of his Son, Jesus Christ, who came in the fullness of time and through his life and death secured that hope of eternal life for his people, took away sin and gave a righteousness that could stand in the presence of God. And in his resurrection, he became the first fruits from the dead, the first fruits of the new creation, the first one to partake in a resurrection that we all have to look forward to on account of Christ's work. So he's gone before us into heaven, into the age to come, to prepare a place for us. But in the meantime, we remain in this world, in this age, in living, on the one hand, already seated with him in the heavenly places, yet at the same time continuing to live stained in some ways by sin and living in a fallen world, awaiting the day when he returns to usher in the new heavens and the new earth, the fullness of his kingdom, and take us into eternal glory with him. This is just kind of a small visual representation of that. So, all right, having looked at the big picture, now we're going to kind of zoom in now and focus on this part of history, the part that we are living in now as the New Testament church. Between the first coming of Christ, where he sort of inaugurated or kicked off all of these eternal blessings for us, but prior to his second coming, when we will receive the fullness of those blessings and enter into that eternal glory. All right. So, Now we'll consider several of the scriptural teachings about the ways in which the reality of this coming day and this coming glory affects, influences, conditions, and gives perspective on our life as the church here and now. So first, let's consider the biblical concept of pilgrimage. And this is a theme that is woven throughout Scripture, not always with the word pilgrimage or pilgrim attached to it, but that's a useful term to kind of summarize and bring together a broader theme. And basically the idea is this, that our homeland is not right here and now, but it is, in point of fact, the age to come, the new heavens and the new earth, the true Jerusalem that we look forward to. That is our home, even though we are currently dwelling somewhere else. So instead of being people who have arrived at our ultimate destination, we are people on the way. We are a church that is journeying rather than a church that has made it. Here, I'll read a portion, and I'm sorry, I have a different translation, so bear with me, but a portion of Hebrews chapter 11 that really gets at this. It says, this is beginning in verse 13 of Hebrews 11, and it begins with a reference to what has just gone before, talking about some of the initial Old Testament saints. And it says of them, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." And then, at the end of the chapter, lest we misunderstand, the author goes on to indicate that not only had the Old Testament saints not yet received the fullness of those promises, but that those promises are for both them and for us to partake in. So, like the Old Testament saints, we too are looking toward a better heavenly country that God has prepared for us. That is where we are headed. And more generally, the church is frequently compared to the people of God in the Old Testament. Again, there are some differences. There are some important differences in the way that the covenant of grace is administered between that period of time, particularly the nation of Israel under the Mosaic law, and the New Testament church. But we are the same people of God. There's a unity between us and them, and there are definite correspondences between their experience and ours that are instructive for us. We just talked about Hebrews 11 that compares Abraham's sojourning in the land of promise to the church awaiting a heavenly homeland. But another, even more significant comparison is between the church now and what's known sometimes as the wilderness generation. The Israelites who had come out of the land of Egypt, they had been freed from bondage, and they had a land that had been promised to them, that they were looking forward to. But they were not yet able to enter it. On account of their sin and their lack of faith, they were left by God to wander for 40 years before they were allowed to enter in to that land. So Hebrews 3 and 4, it's a little too long to read all that now, but if you look in those chapters, it makes reference to that generation in the wilderness, to how their lack of faith kept them from entering the land of promise. And then the author goes on to compare their hope of entering that land, of entering the Sabbath rest in the land of Canaan, to our hope of entering the eternal Sabbath rest. So just as they were looking forward to that, that temporary typological, that picture of rest of the kingdom of God in that place and time in the land of Israel, we are looking forward to the eternal kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. There's a parallel there. And Paul makes a similar comparison in 1 Corinthians 10, a text we'll be reading later in the service. But in any case, that there is that analogy between the church in this age and that wilderness generation. A stronger analogy, in fact, between us and them than between us and the kingdom of Israel as such, once they'd already arrived and been established in the land. That kingdom was a picture of imperfect, flawed, earthly, but nevertheless a picture of the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, whereas our experience is more directly parallel to the wanderers who had not yet arrived. So we're on that same point in the journey, if you will, if you can kind of make that, draw those connections and set the differences aside for the point of, for the sake of understanding it. So, to put it more straightforwardly, in our union with Christ, in his death and his resurrection, we have already passed out of Egypt, if you will, out of sin and death. Baptized into Christ, we have already passed through the waters of judgment that destroyed the Egyptians again, as it were, as an analogy. But we haven't crossed the Jordan yet. We have not yet entered into that land of promise. So we are journeying in the wilderness, looking forward to a homeland that we are not yet in. All right, so to make this a little more directly applicable to us, what this effectively means is that we are homeless in this world. Not that we don't have a place to live, not that we don't have an earthly heritage or a culture that we're familiar with and part of, or any kind of attachments here. And certainly not because we do not have a home that is ours. There is an inheritance waiting for us. There is a home that, in a sense, that belongs to us, has been given to us by Christ. And we already have the down payment of that inheritance in the form of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, which, again, is something that Paul notes in several places. For example, Ephesians chapter 1 is a good place to go to see him talking about that. We're homeless not because we don't have a home, but because we haven't entered into it yet. And so, while we do have much in common with those outside the church in this age, there are many ways in which we do share commonalities. We are humans like them. We are made in God's image as they are. We have sinned like they have. And we take part in many of the same earthly blessings and curses as they do. Yet they belong to this age. It is their home in a way that this age is not our home. We do not belong here in the same way. And that has an impact on our identity as Christians, as a church. In the meantime, while we are sojourners and exiles, strangers, pilgrims on this earth, we do nevertheless function in societies and cultures here. So this is not a call for us to completely separate and go out and make communes on our own in the wilderness. We are to be good citizens. We are to pray and work for the good of our society where we are. We're to engage in common cultural labors with those around us, to have concern for our neighbors, even if they are not members of the church, and to submit to the rulers as far as we can in good conscience before God, and so forth. There's nothing wrong with having an affection for lands and places and people here, but it has to be held in the right perspective, this perspective that we are not ultimately at home here and now. If we love this world and hang on to it too tightly, we can lose sight of the fact that our hope lies in another world to come, that we are aliens in this age. It's hard to be much of a pilgrim if you're happy living where you are, to think about it another way. But if you have no lasting country here, if you know that, then that shapes the way that you live out your life while you're on that pilgrimage. Let's see. Going to talk a little more then, but I think I need to press on. I'm talking too much. One point I will make before I press on to another biblical picture of the church in this age. It is good and appropriate for us to be involved in political and social causes and to care about the society we live in, to pray for its good and to work for its good. That we are called to do that just as Israel, when they were in exile in Babylon, was called to pray for the good of Babylon in Jeremiah 29. So it is appropriate for us to have those interests and to care about those things, but not ever to the point where we compromise the gospel for the sake of some political cause, or lose sight of our heavenly homeland for the sake of some earthly cause. It's a temptation that the church has had from the beginning, and it's counterbalanced by the other temptation to just completely get out of human culture and society altogether, and that's not the appropriate response either. We have to stand between those two extremes, but it's something to bear in mind that we have to remember where our home is, even while we seek as best we can to improve the society that we live in here. All right, the second motif from Scripture that I wanted to focus on this morning, talking about the church in this age in view of the age to come, is the idea, the frankly somewhat uncomfortable idea, that the church is going to suffer in this age. And conversely, that the church will be vindicated for her suffering upon Christ's return. Suffering and vindication, this pattern. And for this section, I'm going to focus heavily on one book of Scripture, the book of 1 Peter, which is not the only part of Scripture that teaches this doctrine, but it's perhaps the New Testament book that most clearly and repeatedly and straightforwardly lays out this reality. I recommend if you want to study this further, if what I say piques your interest, sit down at some point and just read through 1 Peter, start to finish. It's not a very long book, and look at the way that this pattern emerges in Peter's teaching. That first the church will suffer and then be vindicated. And then if you want to do some further biblical reading on the subject, any number of books, Romans, 2 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, Hebrews, the book of Revelation, they all go into this theme in further ways. All right, so the book of Peter is written, as Peter says, to those who are elect exiles in a number of provinces in what we now call Turkey. And when he speaks of exiles in this book, to give you the short version, there are some people who think he's referring to actual political exiles in the normal earthly sense, people who are out of their homeland in an earthly way. But I think it's clear both from the way that Peter writes in this book and from the biblical data more generally that he's talking about our alien status as Christians in this age, as pilgrims in this world to which we do not belong. And that proves to be a key theme throughout the letter. After he gives the greeting, he starts in with these words. I'm reading chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the test of genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So there already, the book's only just begun, and you see this setting up. On the one hand, this inheritance that is being kept for us for the day when Christ returns, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and the sufferings and trials that we endure in the meantime. And that sets the tone for the whole book. He's writing to people who have a living hope that is secured by the resurrection. It's an inheritance that's kept securely for them, guarded by faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, but now they're suffering. In this age, they are enduring various sufferings. And those are the two points of tension that, in many ways, it's not his only point in the book, but they are a structural, an important underlying structure for it. And something you'll see if you read through 1 Peter is over and over, he returns to the fact that Christ is going to come back in judgment. He calls it various things. We just heard it referred to as the revelation of Jesus Christ. Later on in chapter 2, he calls it the day of visitation, which is sort of a more Old Testament term for God coming in judgment. He speaks of him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. He speaks of the time when the chief shepherd appears. But in each of these cases, he's bringing up the return of Christ in judgment to make the same point, that that is when you can look forward to your vindication. Whatever you're suffering now, and however unjust it may be, and often is, when Christ returns, then things will be righted. You will be vindicated. And so the point recurs. We can expect, as Peter tells us, that the world will hate us, that the world will cause us to suffer, that we will do good, and they will call it evil and punish us for it, that they will encourage us to join in their debauchery, and when we refrain from that, they'll malign us for it. They'll speak ill of us. But when Christ comes, they will be judged for their wickedness, and we will be vindicated for our righteousness. They will understand and acknowledge that they were in the wrong and that we were in the right. And so, the book goes on to say, the point is not that we are to avoid suffering in this age. We can't. That's not in our power to do. But rather, that it is better to suffer for doing good and living in accord with God's will than to suffer for doing evil and deserving what we get. And because in the former case, if we're suffering for being believers and for obeying God's will rather than for doing evil, then we have a vindication coming. And the point becomes clearer, perhaps clearest, in the middle of the book, at the end of chapter 2, where Peter has begun talking a series of several points on how we should be in submission to the rulers that have been placed over us in our various spheres of life. And he starts talking to slaves who have unjust owners and who are suffering accordingly, as they certainly would. And he makes an important comparison here. He likens their situation as slaves suffering unjustly to the situation of Christ himself during his earthly ministry, the way that he suffered unjustly but entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And then, after his death, in his resurrection, he was glorified and vindicated. And so in the same way, there's a pattern here, you see, for the church. As Christ suffered unjustly, entrusted himself to God, and then shared in glory, we too can expect to take up our cross and follow Christ, both as individuals and as the church more generally, to suffer as he did, but then to be glorified as he was when he returns. This age is the age of the church's humiliation, and the age to come is the age of her exaltation, just as Christ was humiliated for a time in his earthly ministry and then exalted in his resurrection. In this age, things are upside down. Black is white and white is black. The world hates us for doing the right thing and loves us when we do the wrong thing. But in the age to come, things will be right side up, and all those who are lost in their sins will understand what just happened and will recognize that we were, in fact, for all the fact that we remain sinners, nevertheless, we were justified by Christ and we were called by his name and we were actually the ones in the right. Now, I should hasten to note here that this picture of suffering and vindication is not exhaustive of all that is true about this age of the church. It's not even the only thing I'm talking about today. But certainly there will be periods of relative success and peace for the church. If you just look through church history, there are better and worse times. And this teaching in 1 Peter and elsewhere throughout Scripture is not to deny the reality of those better periods. And more importantly still, neither does it deny that the church will fulfill her commission. The church has a mission in this age, the Great Commission given by Christ in Matthew chapter 28, and the church will fulfill that. So that is not denied by what I've been saying about the church's suffering. No. Christ has seen to it that every single soul that God has elected to eternal life will hear the gospel from the mouths of those that God has sent to proclaim it, will come to faith, and will not be lost. So, in that sense, through the proclamation of the word, the kingdom in its present form is growing. The church is succeeding in that, even when it doesn't look like it sometimes, especially when it doesn't look like it. Consider the martyrs of the early church, who through their suffering brought many, humanly speaking, to hear and believe the gospel. So in that sense, you can say that the church is being victorious, that it's succeeding in exactly what she is called to do in this age, sometimes more, sometimes less, but always genuinely and in accord with God's eternal plan. But nevertheless, every indication of the New Testament is that this whole period between Christ's two comings, this age here, will ultimately be one of enmity and conflict between the church and the world to a greater and lesser degree. And while we will succeed in our mission, it will often not look like that to those of us who are living through it. It will often seem like we are being persecuted, and we will be, as our master was before us, and like things, from what we can see, aren't working out the way that we feel like they should. They are not going as well as they ought to, that the world is winning and we are being backed into a corner. That's not the case, but that will be our experience of it all too often. And the turning point in all this will not be the church getting her act together, though we should to the degree that we can. It will not be any sort of earthly outward victory. We will have those from time to time, but then they will go away at other times. It will not be some glorious age of this part of history where the church becomes the main influencer of culture and just about everyone's a Christian, and those who remain enemies of the cross are silenced and defeated. No, the turning point will be the return of Christ in judgment. That is when things get better. And then the church will receive her glory and her faithful leaders will receive their crowns. But in the meantime, suffering is part of our experience as Christians. It's part of our experience as humans in a fallen world, but even more so as those who follow Christ. So the point of this is not to depress you by talking about how much you're going to suffer, but rather to encourage you to keep your hope in the right place as you undergo those sufferings. Draw your perseverance from that hope of the future, from the return of Christ, and your full vindication. That hope does not guarantee better things in life. They may come in this life. They may come. They do sometimes. But that is not where your hope needs to lie, because it will all too often be disappointed. Rather, our hope lies in the return of Christ and in our full and final vindication. Because you have been set free from your sins, you can now look forward with hope and joy to the final judgment rather than with terror, because that will be the day when you are vindicated from all the lies of your enemies. And the other application to take from this, in fully in line with 1 Peter, I believe, is to keep doing good in the meantime, not to give up in that endeavor just because all too often it seems like doing good just makes things worse. When we stand up for the truth, they shout us down and mock us and punish us in various ways. But no, Peter says, we were saved for holiness, and it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. To live in such a way that the world will see our good works, and even if they don't interpret them, even if they don't understand them correctly at the time, yet nevertheless, on the day of visitation, when the Lord returns, they will acknowledge the truth of the matter. So hold fast to the truth, don't give up, and don't lose sight of that future hope that secures you in even in the midst of the worst sufferings that you could undergo. All right, one last image, and this I hope will give a bit of a counterbalance to the suffering we've just been talking about, to the the fact that we're strangers and aliens in this world, nevertheless, we are citizens of the age to come. I've mentioned that before. That inheritance that we have coming for us, we have a down payment now, again, in the form of the Spirit. And he gives us now blessings that are foretastes of what we will one day have. So this is the other side. Though we are in many ways alienated from this age, we begin to experience the blessings of the age to come, which is another of the things that sustains us. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So since Christ has gone before us into the age to come, he is already seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and since he will return one day bringing the kingdom in full, we have already that citizenship in the age to come that will not be taken away from us. Personally and bodily, we are here and now. And yet we are so united to Christ by the Spirit that we have already been raised and seated with him there in a way that we can't fully understand or get our minds around. It's not something we can look at. Yet nevertheless, the Scripture is clear that in a real way, we are already seated with Christ. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So we can truthfully be said to have died with him and been raised with him already and seated already with him in the heavenly places, even though, in another sense, none of those things have happened. None of us has yet died a bodily death. None of us has yet been raised from the dead in that full and proper final resurrection sense. And none of us has seen him with our eyes. But yet, though we remain on this earth and need to be reminded to set our minds on the things that are above, because in that one sense, we aren't there yet. So we do need the reminder. Yet, being joined to Christ by the Spirit, we do partake in those things through faith. We do already have access to them by faith, if not by sight. And so that should characterize us just as much as our status as pilgrims and strangers, and those who are misunderstood and suffering. We are also those who have a citizenship in the age and have that foretaste, those various foretastes of that citizenship. We are already fully justified. We already stand right before God. We have, if you will, the verdict of that last judgment brought forward, and we are already pronounced righteous in his sight. We are already, though we are certainly not yet fully sinless, that is something we look forward to with great longing, and yet we already receive a taste of that in his sanctifying work as God conforms us more and more into the image of Christ in this age. Sometimes we see it more, sometimes we see it less, but we are partakers in that blessing already, though it is not yet fully manifest in us. The Spirit empowers us to be holy, to bear fruit of good works, to pray when we do not know what to pray, to praise as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs filled with the Spirit. He brings us to faith in the first place. He sustains and grows that faith, not always visibly, but genuinely. And he inwardly, in a mysterious way, gives us that testimony, bearing witness that we are children of God. Even when we are sometimes tempted to doubt that, he enables us to call Abba, Father, know that we have that confidence in who we are. Again, in our day-to-day lives, as we continue to wander in this age and suffer various things, sometimes suffering because we do the wrong thing, as Peter exhorts us not to do, sometimes suffering because we do the right thing, even as our Master did before us, yet nevertheless, We hold fast to these things by faith, and that can sustain us. We may not hear the Spirit interceding on our behalf, but He is. We may not see or hear Christ standing before the Father, pleading the virtues of His blood on our behalf, but He is doing that. We may not see Him seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling all things and determining all things for the good of His church, but He is doing that, even if it doesn't look like that. And we may not have seen our home yet, but we have it. We just aren't there. And that is that home will not be taken away from us. It is secure for us by God. And so as we struggle to be faithful and holy and to remember these things when we have what seems like every reason to forget them, when we're distracted and confused by many things, and when we have when we suffer in one way and another and just don't see how we can make it to tomorrow, much less to the age to come, yet nevertheless, we are united to Christ, and He will keep us. He will sustain us. He will bring us through it. And that brings us to the end of my lesson. I don't actually know what time I'm supposed to stop, so if there...
You probably have about 2 more minutes if you want to ask for questions.
Yeah, okay, good then. Good. Any questions? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, let me get there. I know the passage you're talking about. Yes, the...
What was I'm sorry, the passage was...
2
Corinthians 5?
Beginning in verse 14.
Okay.
Yeah, so that's that passage is speaking of the reality of the new creation in Christ, certainly, and then particularly with regard to Paul and the apostles and those who succeed them in the ministry, but more generally Christians as well, we do have that status as ambassadors, as those representing God in an age that does not know Him. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good point. And Peter makes a similar point. It's 1 Peter a little later on in the book where he adjourns us to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. That's a similar point. The hope won't make sense to those who are in the world. That's one of the things that makes us different, even though we share so much in common, that we don't belong to this age, and we have something else motivating us. And so we need to be prepared to explain that. Anything else? Oh, okay. All right. Well, let's go ahead and close this in prayer then. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the glorious hope that You have set before us and that You have secured for us through the work of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that by Your Spirit You would continue to equip us with the foretaste of the blessings of the age to come that sustains us through our pilgrimage in this life, that You would empower us the more to set our minds on the things that are above, on the hope that we have to come, and not to be distracted or dismayed when sufferings come upon us in this age. Grant us endurance and joy and hope and love for one another and love for those who are perishing, that we might give an answer for the hope that we have in us, and that many might hear and believe and come to the same faith and be sustained by the same hope. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
Sarah.
That was very good.
So glad that
I was going to put some stuff away, but I'll let you fit in.
I'm largely done. I'm largely done.
Okay.
Yeah, exactly.
Oh.
Yeah. say, I don't think Woodland was that close, but yeah, I went to the Roseville Church.
Who's your who's your wife? Is that right? Okay. So you're from the Midwest originally?
No, I'm from Southern California. I did an internship in the Presbyterian.
Where in the Midwest?
Yeah, that's awesome. That's a big job.
BC and B, so Chicago area.
Sure. Yeah. Where are you from in Southern California?
Originally from the Northern LA foothills. I can give you more specific if you're familiar with the area.
I'm familiar with one now.
What about Woodland too? No, he actually grew up in the area of Colorado.
Pretty near.
So,
I grew up pretty near there.
Is that right? Birthday. You were here for your celebration. We had cake and everything in your honor.
Oh, really?
It was really good.
Here you go. That's the bulletin for this week.
Oh, great. Thank
the reason
you.
Why this guy, this is for the, we have little hearing devices for people who have trouble hearing.
Okay.
And this works for that, and that works for the microphone. So there's two, for the regular speakers.
Understood.
And you figured out that there's a little on-off button on that guy?
Yeah, I turned it off for the interrupt. Yes.
Okay, I tend to, for the songs, flip it off.
Okay.
It's up to you if you're confident in your singing voice and you can leave it on. But I'm not, so I turn it off and then I turn it on afterwards. So
we don't have a sound person who's...
We don't, okay. Unfortunately. It's basically just that one speaker and one speaker back in the nursery. That's all powered off of that. So. But yeah, it's up to you, whatever. And then I'm going to... I've got you record. You're okay.